Good morning, again. And I'll go ahead and dismiss the kids for kids under construction on upstairs. All right. So we're still in our doctrinal statement on the church, but this morning we're just going to be focusing on two things that are found in that particular statement concerning the practicing of two ordinances of believers' baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. And really just going to spend some time talking about these two ordinances. I think it's one of those things that perhaps we just assume people know what these things are. If you've grown up in the church, chances are you do, at least to some extent. But I don't know if we spend enough time there, or maybe we assume too often people know what we're talking about when we talk about these things. Now, these are two different ordinances or things that are practiced within the design of the local church. And when we say church, again, we're building off of what we've been saying for the past couple weeks. The word church is ekklesia. Ekklesia is the plurality of the elect, meaning as the elect gather together, the elect are those that are chosen by God for his people. And it's also a reminder what the church is to do, because at the end of the day, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And by the way, somebody asked me the other day, where does that come from? And that is, that's from the Westminster Catechism, 1659. So it's our understanding of what it is that we're supposed to be about. So it's important to point out these things, what baptism and communion are for. And just like anything else, I think it's important as we understand what they are for, we also need to understand what they're not for, okay? And so looking at these are both a thing that are done for or by the believer, okay? So when we say believer, I guess the question is, are we saying the same thing? So we really need to have some foundation here. The believer, I think the simplest way to put it, the believer is one who's made a profession of faith, and that is followed by a life that demonstrates that profession. An actual definition to what that looks like, an accepted definition, I should say, the Christian life is the life of repentance, faith, and good works live through the power of the Spirit with the help of the means of grace as the Christian is conformed to the image of Christ to the glory of God. And so a couple of passages just to help us build this foundation. Romans 10, and again, some of these are passages we've looked at a couple of times now in the past few weeks especially. So Romans 10, 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I could pause here and just go ahead and preach the rest of my sermon to say, did anybody read the word baptism or communion in that? No. So perhaps baptism and communion have nothing to do with becoming saved. What is becoming saved? Well, it's confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Now, there is a response to those things, but this is salvation. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A couple different words that I like to harp on in the scripture. When it says everyone and it says the word all, that means everyone and that means all. It doesn't mean some. It doesn't mean everybody except that guy. It's everyone. It's all. We can jump over to Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through baptism. No. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And when we start talking about this, prepared for good works, it's to understand that actually if we understand baptism and we understand communion, these are actually elements of works. They're representations. They're something that we do. And we've just got done reading here, and I think we've stressed it a number of times. We're not saved by works. So I guess what I want to say, and I'm going to say 8 million times this morning, salvation isn't offered at this table, like come to this table to get saved, and salvation is definitely not offered in the tub that we have behind us. These are all representations of what it means to be saved. So we are prepared for good works, and those good works themselves have been prepared for us to do. These things, again, are a response to being saved, not to get saved. So with that said, again, baptism and communion, these become responses for the believer, not to become a believer. Okay? We're going to continue in Romans here. For what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I want to start real quick here because we're primarily talking about, what does this Christian life look like, this life of repentance and so on and so forth. And the question that's brought up here is this continue in sin. Should we do that? Of course, the complication that's happening here is that every time we understand grace and we understand how beautiful and how amazing, right, grace is, we also see that in contrast, grace is always in contrast to our sin. So it would stand to reason maybe we should keep sinning so that grace can just keep happening, and we need to understand that's not how that works, right? In fact, if we didn't sin, we really wouldn't have to have this whole grace thing. But what's interesting is, and this is nothing new here, but my kids were telling me of a conversation that came up in a group of other kids, and one of them proclaimed to understand something, to know something perhaps others in the room did not know, and that was that Christianity has a really great loophole. I'm not sure if you guys are aware that Christianity has a loophole. Maybe you want to write this one down. You can sin all you want, because after all, Jesus is going to forgive you. So it really doesn't matter what you do, because, I mean, isn't that great? Jesus is going to forgive you. Well, there's a problem with that thought, and I hope you see the problem with the thought here. In fact, Paul addresses that thought right here 2,000 years ago, and again, I think the person who brought it up thought they were bringing up something that perhaps no one has ever thought of, because every teenager knows more than everybody else, right? And that's how we live, but here, Paul actually brings up this argument happened 2,000 plus years ago, really, when it all comes down to it, and I guess Solomon was right when he said there's just simply nothing new under the sun. We love to find our loopholes and our arguments, and I can do this and I can do that because, after all. So let's walk away from that and to understand the life of repentance is not a life of returning to sin so you can turn away. That's really what's being asked here. A life of repentance is continually learning, continually coming to that place in your life, realizing that perhaps where I am is not where I was meant to be. Therefore, I should leave this place and go to where I belong. And where is that? And that's closer and closer to Christ. So I want us to kind of look at this passage now in terms of baptism. You'll notice Paul's inclusion of the word baptism in here in his argument. And he's saying that baptism is identifying in Christ's death. And therefore, by identifying this way, there is a newness, a result of a newness of life. Okay, so we're gonna get there this morning. But baptism, I want us to understand something here. Baptism is done once. Okay, baptism isn't a rinse and repeat process. Okay, now let me back up on this for a second. There are times when people will want to be rebaptized, and there's a great deal of reasoning behind some of these things. It could be because there's a renewed life in Christ. They were and then they weren't, now they are. And they want to celebrate and they want to demonstrate that. Okay, that's an opportunity to perhaps be rebaptized. I would suggest in that particular moment, unless you truly weren't saved to begin with, it's not necessary, but I understand it. Okay? The other one, though, would perhaps be that maybe you were baptized as an unbeliever. This happens often in depending on denominations and whatnot. You might not even have a say in being baptized. It was just something your family did. Or maybe you thought you were a believer at the time, but now you've realized you're not, right? I've had the opportunity to be the one to be able to baptize somebody after they've realized, you know what, I've just been playing the part of Christian, but haven't actually given my life to Christ. And here, now I am, you know, X amount of years later. And so they're rebaptized in that case. But what I'm really stressing here is that the idea of baptism isn't like every time you sin, you need to go get back into the river, right? Every time, you kind of had a season of do what you will, that in order to get back on track, you need to get back in the water. Because, as we're going to get to, baptism it's not a form of salvation. It's a testimony of who you believe in. It's a testimony of who you identify in. I think some places and some mindsets and perhaps some poor teaching will teach that baptism is the you should do it every time you restart. And I'm going to just say, I think some people probably should just live in the baptism then because you're never getting out. We need to understand what baptism represents is a work that has already been done. And I think Jesus says it best to say, and that work is finished. Okay? So communion, although on the other hand, is something that is done often. In fact, the scripture would help us to understand, and we're going to break it down this morning. It really is a matter of as often as you gather to remember him. Right? That's the point. And the way we would say it is the times that we come together to break bread. So let's start with baptism and we'll kind of work our way through. So when we look at baptism, we go back to this passage here in Romans 6, right? The picture here is that we're identifying with Christ, all right? And it's to understand that we are coming at this from the place of, I mean, if you understand baptism as the picture, because that's what baptism is. Baptism is a picture. It's a visual testimony that where you go under the water, right? And the picture is that you are identifying now in Christ in his death, okay? So we're connecting our baptism with his death, and then, of course, coming back up would be his resurrection, right? I think one of the poorest arguments for baptism that often gets taught is you should be baptized because Jesus was baptized, right? If that's the case, then you should go walk on water because Jesus walked on water. And you should go to the cross because Jesus went to there are things, just because Jesus does something, that's not the reason we do it. We do something because perhaps there's a call to obedience. Now, I say because Jesus was, right? So we go to Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. This is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, not to be confused with the disciple whom Jesus loved, John the Apostle, right? To be baptized by him, to be baptized by John, because John has been baptizing people for many years at this point. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Right? Because it would be kind of an awkward thing, because John knows who Jesus is. He's already declared, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. So Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, that's to say John did, and that's probably good on his part. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I have baptized, I'm pretty sure, over 100-some people. I have never had this happen. In fact, I would say, I think almost without fault, every time I baptized outside, it starts raining. I don't know if that's a sign. I'm just saying, I've never had clouds open up. I've never had a dove come down, and I've certainly never heard a voice say those words. However, I have had somebody say to me, I feel like, right? And I mean this in the sincerest way. I feel like I'm finally where I belong. Okay, so, but understand that Jesus' baptism is far different from our baptism. By the way, those who would preach or teach that baptism is a form of salvation, in order to do that, you have to teach at this moment, Jesus just got saved. just going to let you in on something. You didn't need saved. In fact, one of the odd things for this baptism at this moment, in light of what is happening, so many people are coming to John so that they may be ready for the kingdom, to be cleansed, if you will. Jesus has nothing to be cleansed from. So a little bit more on that in a moment. So first, we have a lot going on here, right? In fact, it's almost like that moment with Peter. Do you remember when Jesus goes to wash Peter's feet and Peter's like, uh-uh. Yeah, that's not for you to do, right? And then when Jesus explains to him what the deal is, he says, okay, in that case, can you just give me a whole bath, which awkward. But it's kind of that same moment, isn't it? I mean, John's like, whoa, right? In the other Gospels, we read, it's kind of, I'm not even fit to untie your sandals, let alone do this, right? I mean, come on, what is going on here? And so we need to understand what Jesus is actually doing, okay? So first off, the reason John is doing is his reluctance is because at this point in time, we do need to understand something, that God alone bestows forgiveness. God alone, right, declares righteousness, right? And so therefore, to understand that what John is offering here is not what Jesus offers us. And so for even that moment, I mean, let's be honest. If you had the opportunity to be baptized by Jesus, would you not, right? By the way, can you show me in the New Testament where Jesus baptized anybody? Can't do it, can you? Because it doesn't happen. So we have to start asking some questions about baptism. What is the deal with baptism, right? So in this particular moment, unlike ours, what Jesus' response is, for now, this needs to happen, which does signify there is a different kind of baptism that's going to take place later that he'll be involved in. But right now, this needs to happen. So it's important that we understand baptism, by the way, was happening before the church. Okay, again, we see John doing this. He's preparing the way. People are coming down. It is a bigger version, if you will, of ceremonial cleansing. Okay, often when you would go to temple or even before certain meals, you would do a ceremonial washing. It was not COVID official. Okay, it was literally just dip your hands in water and do this little number. But it became very ceremonial. And so what John was calling was people to become right before the Lord in the respect of saying, now is the time that they're preparing themselves for the kingdom come. It's why it's so important when John does declare finally, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the Lord. This is the kingdom that I've been saying is coming. It's here. What's important to understand, I guess, is perhaps we need to understand is what the word baptism really means, right? Now, baseline definition, immersed. That's what baptism means. It means to be immersed, to be found in, and it can also mean to be overwhelmed. In fact, when we say things like somebody's baptized by or through fire, right, it's that they've gone through an overwhelming circumstance where they were completely surrounded by something and, quite frankly, probably shouldn't have made it through. But maybe there was something that got them through. In the same respect, when it comes to baptism, if you stop and you think about it, as you are dunked, right, as you go under, typically when people go underwater, there's not a lot of coming back out of water, right? So there is a picture of this overwhelm. But now the question is, what are we overwhelmed by? And baptism starts to demonstrate, well, we're overwhelmed by the love of God. We're overwhelmed by what he has done. But just that initial picture, and anybody who's ever gone, in fact, every time I go to baptize somebody, I share with them a little bit of information. One of the things is this. First off, I highly recommend they plug their nose, okay? And I always have somebody who says, I don't plug my nose underwater. I said, this is a little different, because all of a sudden, you're going to have somebody pushing you under, and there's just going to be a response. And it's the way somebody, and if you've ever either been baptized or perhaps you've seen somebody baptized, you'll understand this. When they go down in this particular way, it's amazing. It's just how the water literally wraps around them. And what will happen, undoubtedly, is because of, I don't know, physics, the water goes straight up the nose in that angle. Is what happens. And then they panic, and you don't want that to happen, right? I had somebody, this is a long time ago, I've shared this before, but anyways, I baptized her, she did not plug her nose, she kind of jerked up really fast. Well, the reality was this. The very top of her head was very, very dry. And she came to me after the service and says, I think I need to get baptized. I go, we literally just did it. Yeah, but up here didn't, you know. And I'm like, that's okay. I think you know, you got 95% of you. It's all good. But no, it's, we don't want that thing. But there is this overwhelming moment, right? And anybody who would look at that, it could cause a little bit of fear for a second there, right? I mean, that is the picture that's happening. But of course, what we understand, right, is we understand that not only are we identifying in his death, but we're also identifying in his resurrection, in the hope of resurrection, right? So we do see the words that are similar to baptism happen in the Old Testament, and the picture not just being overwhelmed, but to be found in or to be immersed in. It's a way that the Hebrew children are described as they're coming out of Exodus, that they are going through overwhelming things, but they are found in the safety of God. So Peter, interestingly enough, he compares the flood, you know, Genesis 6, he compares the flood to baptism. And stop and think about the ramifications of that one for a moment here. In those waters certainly overwhelmed. And those who were found in their disobedience in that overwhelming, there was no resurrection, was there? Right? Again, I always like to make fun of this, but you know, children's Bibles typically love to have the Noah motif, and you got the giraffe sticking out the window and everything like that, but very rarely do you see bodies floating in the water or anything else that would be present at that time. Although there was one children's Bible from a very long time ago, I wish I still had it, but there was a beautiful picture of the ark, and it's on the water, and the sun's breaking through, and then very large amount of ocean, but then if you look very closely at the floor bed, it was skeletons, you know. And I know that sounds very disturbing, but it would be to a certain extent, it represents more truth than big-eyed animals sticking out of arcs and stuff. So he talks about, though, this picture that the world, in a sense, was baptized in that moment, right? And he compares that, and he compares to the disobedience, but then that baptism, he goes on to say more about that. He says, because they formally did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So that's a picture of baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, first glance, real quick here, it might seem that there's an argument that Peter's making that he says these words, that, you know, to be saved, right, now saves you. The act of which baptism represents here is what saves us. It's the act of God that saves us. And this is all hinges on through the resurrection of Jesus. So it's not the baptism that saves us. It is the resurrection of Jesus that seals us, if you will. We can jump over to Matthew 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And this is kind of going in that territory of what baptism is and is not, because there are some things that are taught that I believe to be taught wrong. Okay, if we read Mark 16, but we only read the first half of Mark 16, what does this verse say? Well, it says people who are believed and baptized will be saved. It's salvation is hinges on these two particular things, right? This is why it's so important to read the whole verse and not the, you know, if not the entire greater contextual passage. This is why I really just absolutely abhor when I see somebody perhaps take one verse, you know, and from the Psalms, or I saw one the other day from Job, and they put it against a really beautiful background, and I'm like, but there is so much other stuff that passage, by using it by itself, takes it so far out of context that we need to understand the wholeness of this. And so I would say just Mark 16 alone, it's so easy to take half of this sentence and make a context out of it. In fact, right now, if you're on Facebook, Perhaps you've seen this. If you haven't, might I suggest, don't look for it. But there is this idiotic post. It's the only way I can put it. This idiotic post that this person who claims to be a reverend, I did a little digging, he's a reverend in the Episcopalian Church, which, by the way, a lot of reverends in the Episcopalian Church are, you know, self-made. In this particular post, he's talking very happily about this passage where Jesus uses a racial slur against a woman. And in this passage, the woman corrects Jesus, and Jesus repents of the racial slur that he uses. And he thinks this is so wonderful to see how human Jesus really is. He's saying it like it's a very encouraging thing. And perhaps if that's what the passage he's referring to really meant, maybe. But it has, and I'm so glad there are so many of you shaking your head and have frowns on your faces right now. This is a good thing. This man is so far out of context. And by the way, Jesus doesn't use a racial slur in it. And if you dig deep in the passage, there is a moment where he uses a very culturally contextual thing, and it is not her who says it. And by the way, in order for Jesus to repent, what does that imply? Jesus sinned? Well, if that's the case, then never mind about the cross. Easter's canceled. Because he's just a person at that point. Why do I bring that up? Because we can't take what we like and make something out of it, make a theology out of it. And unfortunately, there have been a lot that have made a theology out of whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but they forget there's a comma, at least in English, and that word. But, right? So, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So let's just do simple exegete here, guys. The second half says what? If you don't believe, you're condemned. Which we already know what that really means is we remain condemned because we're already condemned. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world because the world was already condemned. I want you to notice in that second half of the sentence, the part about condemnation and whatnot and believing and all of those things, ask the simple question, what's different about the second half versus the first half? Well, whoever believes, okay, we could read it this way, whoever believes will be saved, but whoever does not believe will not be saved. Notice the second half doesn't say, but whoever does not believe and was not baptized will not be saved. See where we're getting there? Right? Baptism, Mark 16:16, baptism is the proof of belief, not the source of belief. It's the response of believing. And again, I would remind you, if your salvation is based on anything beyond believing in Jesus, your salvation is based on something that is not biblical. Again, we can go to the thief on the cross that Jesus promised eternal life to, but was not baptized. So if you have to be baptized to be saved, that passage, going back to Mr. Out of Context guy, Jesus would be a liar then, because he can't make that promise to a guy who can't get baptized. And by the way, when you ask, well, then how is it they still come up to that point? Well, I heard a sermon not too long ago where they were trying to preach this very thing. And they said, likely, real quick here, when we say likely, that means we're injecting something that isn't seen. Likely he was baptized after he was taken off of the cross. Let me tell you real quick here, there's no baptism of the dead. And the term baptism of the dead is about being overwhelmed, not dunking in water. Okay? It's important to understand. And again, up to this point in time, nobody has been baptized at the cross anyways. So why would Jesus change how salvation looks afterwards but not before? Okay, again, shouldn't he have been dunking all of his guys before he went to the cross if that's the case? So one of the clearest examples, though, that we can see about baptism and the response to baptism, Acts 8, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So real quick here, what you have is you have a moment where this guy, this eunuch, he's in a chariot, he's reading Isaiah. It makes no sense. He's having a hard time trying to figure out who is Isaiah talking about. And Philip, just by circumstance or God's providence, comes alongside and says, I see that you're reading Isaiah there. Would you like some help? Because it's not an easy thing to read. And so he opens up. And the question, the most beautiful question, who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is the writer talking about himself? Or is he talking about somebody else? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. And that's what happens. And the immediate response for this eunuch is to be baptized. Not to get saved, because he just got saved. Right? He just found out who Jesus is and he believes. Hasn't gone through baptism class, hasn't gone through Bible studies, and hasn't read up on all the other things to help understand that. Here it is. So this brings up a few interesting things. Right? Baptism is something that we celebrate as a church. Baptism has never been designed as a private institute. Okay? And I want us to see that in the context that's happening here. I've had requests where people say, I would like to be baptized. Great. We'll schedule one. No. Would you just come over to my house and do it? Okay. Or will you come over to the creek? Will you come baptize me right now? That immediately means I need to ask some questions. What's going on here? In one particular case, I had somebody say, I would like to be baptized, but I don't want anybody else to be there. Well, that's not baptism at that point. It really isn't. That's a religious ceremony that they're thinking I'm offering something, right? It's the orange phone prayer mentality. The prayers of the pastor are stronger than all others. Wrong, right? And I talked about that last week. So in the same respect, we got to be careful there with what we're talking about. By the way, I turned that person down after explaining to them what it was, and they said, well, I'll go find somebody else. Okay. I would argue that the eunuch wasn't looking to do this in secret by any means. I mean, he literally stops in the middle of public. Whoever might see it's going to see it, right? And I think that's what's important. And again, baptism is a celebration. It's declaring. It's a testimony of our identity in Christ. And just as the proper act of any believer, it is meant to glorify God. Okay? The other interesting thing, it demonstrates here, this passage, the urgency. And as I've already said, he didn't wait for some big Bible study. And often that happens. I think it's an interesting thing. Some people will wait too long and ask me how long is too long. I don't know. They've waited too long to be baptized. In fact, I baptized one person. They said, I just kind of, I waited and waited to the point, and this is their own words, to the point of embarrassment. Like I was afraid to tell somebody I've never been baptized and I've been going to the church. Oh, by the way, he was a deacon for 20 years, but he never got baptized. And he just kind of got to the point where it's like, it was weird if he did it, right? In his mind. I said, oh, it's not weird. Let's do this, right? So I think people wait too long because I think in some cases they overthink it, or in some cases they don't understand it. Some cases they think maybe it's just not important because after all, it's not required for salvation. But yet it's something we do. We can also talk about young believers, and when I say young believers, I'm talking about age-wise, not necessarily maturity or any of those things. But, somebody who's, and the parent asks them to, the parent wants them to wait a little bit, okay? And that makes sense because, again, we need to remember baptism's not a requirement. So don't think, well, I'm saved, so I have to be baptized now. That's not necessarily what we're talking about either. I've shared my own baptism testimony before, and just to help, with this, is to say, I went to camp, Jesus got a hold of me, I come home, happens to be a time of baptism coming up, I want to be baptized, I go tell the pastor I want to be baptized. He says, well, what do your parents say? Because by the way, I was a minor, right? And he says, well, what do your parents say? Well, I don't know. He says, well, you got to ask your parents. Okay, fine, I'll go ask my parents. My parents said, no. Now, at first, I thought they were being mean. Right? They just didn't want me to get baptized. They weren't really necessarily into the whole church thing at that point. And there were some other conflicts, and if you've heard my testimony, you know this. Most of the conflicts were myself made. But what it really came down to was this. My parents wanted to make sure this wasn't a phase, right? This is just something I'm doing. And that's good on them, right? I mean, not following Jesus, yet really asking the right kind of questions, right? And so that was the case. And so I was kind of given one of those parental timelines. We'll talk about it in a year. A year? don't want to wait a year. I went to the pastor and I said, can we just do it anyways? Like, they're not going to know. We didn't have streaming. So, you know, it's like, how are they going to know? I said, heck, I'll get baptized a year later just to, you know, cover it up or whatever. Oh, did we have a conversation? And, but he let me know. He says, you know what? The Bible says this. He says, be baptized. And I go, yeah, I want to be baptized. He says, also honor your mother and father. Well, yeah, but the baptism, that's got to take priority, right? Because Jesus said that. Again, I learn what Jesus is asking and what Jesus is telling. I think it's important that we understand these things. And I think it's, you know, it's wise not to necessarily jump in the water. I would say the eunuch was definitely in a place, though. He understood exactly what was going on. There was no question here. And I would also say that you notice that Philip doesn't say, well, I've got this book I want you to read first. Right? Now, I will often sit and I will talk to somebody who wants to be baptized. I want to know why they want to be baptized. We want to see if we're on the same page. Right? Baptism, here. Okay, let's talk practicality. We practice full immersion because we take the word baptism literally. Baptism means to be immersed. Doesn't mean to be sprinkled. It doesn't mean to be this, whatever this is. And it's not a little bird bath in front. I hope that doesn't sound belittling, but it's not a bird bath in front of the church, right? Flick the water on somebody, right? We don't practice baby baptism. We don't even do baby dedications. And people go, oh, we do family dedications because the baby hasn't made a choice yet. And I don't know what God's choice is on the baby, but I can say, let's dedicate this family to the service of the Lord. That's what we offer, right? But we don't baptize babies. Where can it be done? Well, we have a baptism right back here. This is a wonderful baptism. Not a big fan of it only because of this one little thing. I don't like the fact that I'm not in the water while I'm baptizing. That's just a personal thing, okay? Not biblical, just personal. Because it's the way it's set up is for one person. It's pretty narrow, right? That's the idea. And that's a great idea, and I know some pastors love that. I know down in Roseburg, we had a very similar one. Pastor down there loved it. It's always awkward, though, just going to let you know. If you ever baptize somebody in here, really awkward because you're leaning in and you're really kind of hoping you don't fall in there. So there was one moment I thought I was going. But understand this. This facility, the water that comes in here is the same water that comes from the tap outside. It's not even the same water that you're drinking, right? It's the tap water right there. Of course, any 80s kid knows that's drinking water out there. But what I'm saying, though, is it's tap water. Okay, it's not blessed in the respect that there's no magic prayer, right? It's usually skimmed with a pool skimmer, if you want to call that blessing. That's about it. It's not whole. I'm going to say it's not holy, but it is holy, isn't it? It's holy. Why? Because it's been set aside for a purpose. It commemorates something. That's what makes something holy. It has a purpose. Baptism can be done in a river, in an ocean, in a pond, in a swimming pool. I've got friends who are part of a cowboy church out in eastern Oregon. And when I say cowboy church, I mean the pastor preaches in a cowboy hat. Many of them wearing the spurs because that's how they got there. I'm just saying, it's a cowboy church. Anyhow, their baptism, horse trough. Okay? So the facility is not what matters. And the type of water isn't what matters. It's what's happening in the celebration and the testimony as the church gathers around and says, we identify in Christ, therefore we identify with one another in this moment. Okay? We can keep this perhaps a little bit more simple. Baptism is a moment for us to testify our profession of faith. And when we baptize not in the name of Sio Baptist Church, not in the name of Conservative Baptist or now Church Venture, right? We baptize in only one of three things together. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's it. And we dunk them. And if they're lucky, we bring them back up. So baptism does not have to be done by me, and it does not have to be done by the elders of the church. The only requirement that I can see that it requires, it must be done by another believer. Okay, so we can go over, and why baptize at all? Well, Matthew 28 says, right, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So I've highlighted a couple things. So first step is when after we go, we're supposed to go make disciples, okay? Making disciples is teaching somebody, raising them up. Somewhere along that line, they're going to get saved. Did you know you don't disciple those who are only saved? We disciple those who become saved. That's kind of how it works. So there's the disciple. That's our part. We don't save anybody. We prepare people, kind of like John did. And so we make the disciples. Once a decision has been made, baptize them, right? And now that they're baptized, teach them what this means now. Go and live this, right? And then, if you will, this is where the rinse and repeat part comes in. Now you go out and you do the same thing. I really like to encourage fathers to baptize their children. Some dads don't feel like that's their spot. That's okay. I think that's a beautiful thing when you can see a father baptize their child. So there's that. If you're a mentor or the one who's doing the discipling, I think you're the one who should be baptizing the person who's going to be baptized then. I think those are important things. Going to kind of leave it there to say that. Some people ask, well, how come we, you know, when do we baptize and all those kind of things? Literally, and I will say, this is the absolute beauty of this thing, right? In a couple of hours, because temperature, okay? I mean, in a few minutes, I can have this thing full. But if you want it warm, give me a couple of hours and boom, we're good to go right here, okay? That's a beautiful thing to have, to be able to do that. I will say that. But somebody comes to me and says they want to be baptized. I sit down, I talk with them. We make sure we're on the right page. Let's do this, right? Let's be baptized. And we like to set it up, you know, part of a service so that, because it's for the church, right? It's so that the church can say, I'm going to hold up this person. I'm going to keep this person accountable in the respect of spurring them on to observe all that we've been commanded, that we're joining in. It's a picture of family, and that's what baptism is, okay? So that's the first half of the sermon. The second one is communion, right? And we get communion at the Passover meal, right? They were eating. Jesus took bread. After blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink of it, all of you, for this, by the way, notice that, all of you. Who's at the table, by the way? For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in the Father's kingdom. And so this is happening at the what we call the Last Supper. This is during the time of Passover. I'm just going to kind of break a few things down here so we understand why this is happening now. Right? This is a meal that Jesus has already had with his disciples at least two other times, if not three other times by this point, right? Because it's a meal that happens once a year and he's with them just a little bit over 3 years, okay? But this is the first time he's done this. And it's very important to understand at this particular meal, every single element, there is nothing on the table accidental. Nobody is pulling a surprise and bringing their jello mold to this meal, okay? Every single thing has a purpose. And there are things that are repeated. Amongst the things that are repeated, there are several cups, and there are several different plates of bread. And each one of them represents something very special. I want you to understand the very next time when you think a church has broken some sort of tradition, I want you to remember this moment because it's exactly what Jesus does. He breaks tradition. He breaks the rule because suddenly he takes a piece of bread and says, this is what this represents. And it's not what it represents according to the script, but what is Jesus actually saying at that moment? All of this has been me from the beginning. That's what he's saying. He isn't inserting himself into the Passover story. He is the Passover story. And it's so important that we understand that within this heavily scripted meal that remembers the rescue from Egypt, culminated in the Passover, with the slaughter of an innocent lamb over a doorpost, And Jesus now going beyond just declaring himself the bread. He's declaring himself the Passover. He's declaring himself the reason that all of those things have been a picture of this. The rescue that happens in the Exodus is the very rescue that he is doing right then and there, and he is still doing today. So this bread, it would be used throughout the meal. Every time the bread is used, it's a representation of God's provision. And Jesus saying, I am that provision. And what Jesus does here is he reminds his disciples, by the way, of something he's already taught about being the true manna from heaven. We can jump over to John 6, and he gives this kind of this speech about, hey, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everybody's like, you? That's no. They're all having, the religious leaders are having a problem with it. The people who are listening are having a problem with it. The disciples are having a problem with it. They say that it's hard to understand. Understatement, by the way. And so he explains to them, it's to say, I am this that God has done. I am the manna, the true manna from heaven. It's not about Moses. It's not about Abraham. It's not about David. It's not about any of these guys. All of those guys were about me, is what he's trying to say. It's what he is saying, and that's why it was hard for them to understand. And so here, when he does it now, you better believe his disciples are like, oh, it's that again. But see, they didn't understand it a couple years ago. Now they've lived with him. Now they understand it. After all, Peter declares, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. When asked about when there's no more food for the multitude, you're going to go too. And what is you have what we need. That's what Peter says. Because this makes sense now. Now they get it. Jesus has been saying that he is the bread, right? And the bread, when we look at that desert moment, the bread was life. Without the bread, these guys were going to just die out in the desert, right? And the odd thing is they complained about the bread, like so many people might complain about communion bread, I suppose. But this is what God chose to provide and to sustain his people. And Jesus now proclaims, I'm the better bread. I'm the true bread. And again, the picture of the sustainment that's happening here that we see represented in communion. It's also our picture of the second Exodus, really, which, by the way, is still in progress until a new heaven and a new earth. So Matthew 26, he revisits that. And there are different times where all of these things suddenly connect. I'm the bread. Okay, sure. I'm the vine. Therefore, anything that comes from the vine is because of me, which would include what's in that cup. And then he talks about as far as the cup goes, and the cup is so symbolic. In fact, the cup represents so much within Jewish culture. It's even a picture of the marriage covenant. There's a moment when all the different things, the arrangements and everything's been made, there's a moment where this cup is passed to the bride, and the bride has a moment to either receive it or reject it, right? And by receiving it, she would pick it up and she would drink it. And that's to say she's part of this covenant. And so when he says things like, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But instead, no, your will, but not my will, but your will be done. And when he offers this cup to his disciples, he's offering covenant. He's offering the promise of God. And so he says that he is like this cup, and he is this cup that has been poured out. And when he says poured out, then we suddenly start realizing what's happening at communion is so much more than just a little scrap of bread and a little cup of juice. Right? That we're actually looking at the three God-ordained offerings, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the drink offering. We get those out of Numbers. When he who brings his offering shall offer the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of hin of oil. So it's a recipe there. And you shall offer with the burnt offering, that's when you bring your lamb or your ram, depending on which one, for the sacrifice, a quarter of hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb, or for a ram you shall offer for a grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of hin of oil for the and for the drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of hin of wine, pleasing aroma. So all of this would be that cup would be poured out on top of it, right? And this is supposed to make a pleasing aroma, Maybe it has elements of a barbecue. I'm not sure what that smell is. But the sweet, sweet aroma truly is the obedience of God's people before God in the midst of the sacrifice. But what we see is the drink offering accompanies the lamb, the burnt offering. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. This is my body. It's the lamb. This is my cup. This is the drink offering. These are acts of atonement based on a contract given by God to his people. And what we now see is this is a picture of our redemption. But it's not a sacrifice that's done once a year, but it has been finished for all eternity, which I would again go back to something I've said before. I've seen it, especially in children's programs, where we have this mentality of every time we sin, we put Jesus back on the cross. And that's carried over with every time I sin, I need to get baptized again. Or every time I've spent a sinful week, I should come to get communion and get... That's not what any of those things are. And by the way, you do not put Jesus back on the cross, because that would be to say it wasn't sufficient the first time. And I don't want to believe in a God that isn't sufficient. I won't. I can't. So we see this picture. Jesus, again, not comparing himself just to bread and juice because it's convenient, because these are the pictures of our forgiveness. He is the lamb offering. He is the drink offering, all poured out for us. And what's interesting is when we look at the original sacrifices, it is the sinner, it is the offender who brings these things to the altar. And what Jesus has just done right there in the midst of Passover, while there are people waiting in line to do this very act so their yearly sins can be forgiven, he has said, I bring myself to the altar for you. When he says, this is my body for you, he's saying, I'm making the sacrifice for your sin, not you. It's not by your works that we may boast. And it's to understand that it's the offended who makes way for reconciliation. And by the way, he said that this is the way it's going to be from the beginning. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That there's a picture here, by the way, of the gospel. In fact, I want to teach you a really fun word this morning. Proto-evangelium. Okay? And just, you should find a way to use this in a sentence this week. Proto-evangelium, what does this word mean? It means first good news. So in other words, the first good news. The proclamation of the gospel begins in Genesis 3. Immediately following our sin, God declares the good news that he will take care of this. He will reconcile this. At no point in time from the beginning has he asked us to fix it. We need to know that. We need to trust that. Hebrews here, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. That's all of us. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And that means to say, God's people. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. In other words, he literally walked in our footprints to make propitiation, payment for the sins of the people, not his, ours. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All of this is packed into these elements of communion and what communion represents. When should communion be done? When should it be taken? The scripture does not give us this set rhyme and reason, like the Passover meal is done once a year. We don't see that in communion where it's done on a set particular schedule. There are churches who do it, we do it every week. There are churches who do it once a month. I know a church that does it once a year on Easter. I know a church that does it once a quarter, usually connected to a business meeting, in their case. So when should we do it? Why do we do it the way we do it? All those kind of questions. Well, first, Paul brings it up to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed," in other words, in a night where he had no reason to be merciful, "he gave thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So I want you to notice in verse 25, after supper. It wasn't necessarily like right together, right? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." And what Jesus has done is he has taken these elements that are on the Passover meal, but they're also the same two elements that would be on every meal. So every time you eat bread, every time you drink from this cup, you have a choice to make. You can either fill yourself, because that's what Corinth was doing. They were just filling themselves. They had some really weird arguments over this one. Or you could take time to remember him in this moment. Let these become your new symbols of remembrance. And so we see this as an ordinance of the church, something to be done regularly. Again, Paul brings it up here because there's a problem. In fact, the problem starts to really look like there's like a potluck happening. They're having meals together, and people are getting their fill while people who didn't necessarily have a whole lot to bring or didn't bring anything weren't getting anything. They were getting pushed out of the way. And so Paul brings up communion in the context of that. So in this time, maybe instead of being so rude to one another, maybe you could remember why you're together in the first place. And he gives us how communion works within the church as a function. So apparently, though, they were having this problem often enough that it got reported to Paul. Okay? They were not remembering Christ and doing what they were doing. And clearly, it's not just about simple elements. They didn't have, as much as I appreciate our women who take all the time to make sure we got the little bread and the cups and everything else, and we're trying to be as COVID-friendly as we can right now and all that kind of stuff, and it's a lot of extra work. That's not how communion was done in Corinth. They weren't running around with little tiny, or if you remember way back in the day, the little styrofoam pellets, right? Or whatever, like Pez, but they were styrofoam. That's at least what they tasted like. Remember those? So I kind of get the impression, though, that there was a meal happening here. There was a potluck. After all, what does Acts tell us? They had all things in common. They broke bread together. They were devoted to breaking bread together. So again, as often as you take time to remember who he is, that's communion. That's the time. So let's do this. The true practical representation here, I think, in our normal everyday life, how many of you say a prayer before a meal? Now, there's a lot of reasons why you might pray. I've talked about this before, right? And often when we pray before a meal, what do? We pray for the food. We thank God for the food, or we thank the hands that made the food, or whatever. Maybe we're praying that God protect us from the mushrooms. My prayer whenever a casserole is presented is, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and I usually follow up with Job 3:11, "By the time I'm about to eat it, why did I not die at birth and come out of the womb and expire?" Because that's where I'm feeling at that moment. But I think it's important to remember they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And that doesn't mean that they sat around ripping bread together, right? It means that they came together and they had meals. They went to church, right? They went to the synagogue. They spent time talking about Jesus in their homes. All of these things were happening, right? And it's that's the opportunity. It's a remembrance of what he has done. That's the body. It's a remembrance of the promise that he has made. That's the cup. Right? And so we need to appreciate that. And even the fact that Jesus says, "You know what? While I'm away building your room, I'm not going to partake in this until we're all together again. Will you have this common unity?" And so therefore the Passover itself would commonly end with the proclamation next year in Jerusalem. To which I would say it's not Jerusalem that we know, but it's the new Jerusalem that accompanies the new heaven and the new earth, and we wait for that day. So as we gather together at communion, that is also what's happening here. We're waiting this new heaven and new earth. Who is communion for? A couple more practical things. Who is communion for? It's for the believer, which we defined at the very beginning, right? By stepping to the table, you are bearing witness that you stand with God. It's also why we do it this way instead of passing it out. I took communion for a year without being a believer. By the way, there are words against that. But you know why I took it? First off, nobody explained it to me. Second off, it was passed to me. There was no protection to the table at all. It was just given to me. Well, everybody else is doing it. It's going to be really awkward if I'm not. And so to understand that communion is designed as we gather together as a response. It's not something to be served in that respect, right? But it's something that we approach. So often, I've heard people say, well, if you do it so often, you do it every week, it kind of doesn't make it special anymore, doesn't it? And I'm like, that's the whole point. The whole point is it is special, that it's so special you should do it not just Sunday, but you should do it on Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And in some different ways, I think we do that. You know, it may not look like this, but certainly when we come to a meal and we understand where this meal came from. There's the other thing I want to kind of point out, and I got to wrap up, I know. I got to say this because, and I love the pastor I had when I was in high school, despite the fact there were certain things I wish he had told me a little sooner. But you know what? Every time he approached communion, we only did it once a month, but every time he approached communion, he said these words, that now is the time to make sure you're right before the Lord. And then sometimes he would kind of add to that, kind of explain it. And I'm going to tell you right now, this is what I heard more often than not. I'm not saying it's necessarily what he said. I need to make myself worthy of this communion. That is not biblical. He declared you worthy 2,000 years ago. That's what it means that the work is finished. Do not consider, now, I'm going to guess some of you, not all of you, sinned this week. I'll let you know, your pastor had a wonderful demonstration of what that looks like last night. And to make yourself right before the Lord, or to consider that, is simply to say, you know what? Those things block me from seeing Jesus, because I've chosen to see something other than him. That's what we mean by that moment. Don't come up and take this communion because, you know, well, I got to do it and somebody's watching. Do it because you know you're ready. And by the way, you don't make yourself worthy any more than Isaiah made himself worthy as he stood before the Lord. The Lord took care of that by instructing someone else to take the coal from the fire and touch his unclean lips. Okay, real quick. Children, should children take communion? Let me ask a simple question. Do they understand what it means? If the answer is yes, then come to the table, because Jesus brought them to him. If you think that there needs to be more teaching, guess what, guys? Parents, that's your job. Welcome to making disciples. Do not think, well, there's no harm in it, it's just bread. It is, it's just bread, it's just a cup. But I think there's harm in what we teach if we don't teach, right? And sometimes kids want to take communion because it's not fair. Big brother and big sister get to take it. I want to take it. That's your opportunity to teach. Is it for the unbeliever? Absolutely not. In no way, shape, or form, because again, this table offers nothing for the unbeliever. It's remembrance of what the believer knows to be true. Some churches will teach what's called a closed table. We do not, meaning they literally check your ID at the table, right? If you're a member, or they stress it. If you're not a member, if you're not this, you're not that, don't come to the table. I don't usually give big warnings like that, but I do say this table is the invitation of the king to the heirs of the kingdom, and we need to understand it that way. Again, this isn't the place to get right with God. This is the place to remember he has made right with you. And I do know that sometimes communion can be a intimidating thing. Baptism can be an intimidating thing. Nothing more awkward than standing in lukewarm water in front of a bunch of people staring at you, waiting for the pastor to dunk you so your hair can be all whatever. Don't be that. This is family. And yes, by the way, coming back to communion real quick, we use juice, not wine? Some people ask those kind of questions. Somewhere along the line, American church history, alcohol is the devil, so we don't bring it into church, right? Of course, we've learned. We took that the wrong direction in some cases. But we still do juice. Why do we do juice? Why is it I don't offer both? And all those kind of questions. So let me just say, I do think there is an opportunity here to look out for the weaker brother. I had a friend who's very much an alcoholic. And if it wasn't juice, he would feel he would stumble to come to the table. We don't want that. Nothing wrong with wine at the table. Just we don't. It's fruit of the vine. And again, all of this, this is family. This is for family. And that's what we invite you to when we invite you to the table. And I know the past year, actually literally the past year, it was this time last year that we had to shut the door. It's been a very long march. It's still happening. So we try to do things a little bit different to make it safe, make it approachable. We've made changes throughout the years, right? I mean, we offer gluten-free, you know, because that could be a stumbling block for somebody. We get that. We don't want it to be. The only stumbling block that needs to represent here is your relationship with Jesus. He will be the stumbling block when it's necessary. This morning, in a minute here, I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to give us some instruction. I know we're way at time, but actually, according to that clock, I still have an hour, so just kidding. I love that. That's a pastor's favorite joke. We are going to do communion a little bit different, this morning. I want to make sure that if anybody's feeling uncomfortable with how we're doing it, please do not let it overwhelm you, please. I guess I'm going to give instruction here in a minute. What I'm going to do is I'm going to close in prayer. Then we're actually going to, for those who are at home, because you obviously can't partake in this with us this way, we're just going to cut the stream here after the prayer, and then I'm going to give instruction as to how we're going to officially close our service this morning. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of baptism and the gift of communion as it represents our identity in Christ. And that in both of these, and the message that will be forever proclaimed from this pulpit as long as I have breath, is to be found in Jesus. That our salvation is found in him, by him, through him. And Lord, as you have already declared in your word, for him. And so, Lord, as we ponder the things that you have called us to do in terms of what it means to testify to being found in Christ, whether it be in baptism or the partaking in communion, or that you invite us to your table that we might have this common unity in you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.